Welcome to this week's sermon from President Avenue Community Church. As you listen to it, we hope you are both challenged by God's Word and inspired by its content and application to your life. For any further information or if there's any other way in which we can help you, please contact us via our website at www.pacchurch.org.au. That's www.pacchurch.org.au.
I'm entitling the talk today, Jesus, the Way of True Community. A new and living way, that's point one, to loving one another comprehensively. And I hope that that will make itself apparent as we go through. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Inner Ring. And I thought it was significant in light of our topic today. So let me describe to you. The inner ring is that place where you are known to have made it. It's the place from inside that place. So when you're speaking from inside the inner place, you are speaking from the place of privilege. Let me quote from Lewis because he's a fair bit more eloquent than I am. My main purpose in this address is simply to convince you that this desire, the desire for the inner ring, is one of the great permanent mainsprings of human action. Oh, sorry, I have it here. Sorry about that. There it is. So, it is one of the factors which go to make up the world as we know it. This whole pell-mell of struggle, competition, confusion, graft, disappointment, and advertisement. And if it is one of those permanent mainsprings, then you may be quite sure of this. Unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of the chief motives of your life. From the first day on which you enter your profession until the day you are too old to care. So hopefully we can fill that out a little bit. In Acts chapter 8, Peter and John went to Samaria and they laid their hands on new believers. And once they laid their hands on the believers, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, Simon was a sorcerer, and he was the inner ring in Samaria. Paul, when Luke records it, he says, all the people high and low gave him their attention. This man is rightly called the great power of God. Simon was part of the inner ring. But when Peter and John came, he realized he wasn't part of the inner ring. He was below it. So he wanted to bribe his way in. And Peter said to him, I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And I think that's a scriptural example of what C.S. Lewis is talking about in the inner ring. He saw it as a huge temptation. A little bit further on, he says, of all the passions, the passion for the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. I think that this is very insightful. Jesus told this in parable form in the wedding banquet. One of the guests come in and he's in the wedding feast, but the master realizes that he doesn't have the right clothes. He's discovered to have come in falsely and he's cast out. It is one of the great fallennesses of mankind, wanting to be in and not out. It is a big reason in why areas of underprivilege, gangs flourish, and why exclusive clubs are formed. So whether you're right at the top of town or whether you are down and out on the dump, the inner ring, as Lewis describes it, is part of life. When we are outside the ring, we envy the people who are inside the ring. We have to be on the inside. And unless I'm on the inside of some inner ring of people that I respect, then I won't feel secure. Until I reach that inner ring, we will be hopelessly selfish. Just look at that that part that's in bold. This whole pell-mell of struggle, competition, confusion, graft, disappointment, and advertisement. But this is the furthest thing from what we've been talking about in Hebrews. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. The last 2 weeks, we've been talking, each Sunday, we've been talking about two different aspects of what it's like to come into the presence of God. That it ultimately, it's the ultimate inner ring. We want to be part of God. Let's read the passage today. And it's I've got it in the NIV in your book. So let me just read it. Can I just grab one of those, Jen? Oh, do you need one too, So let's read the whole passage. You'll see that I've annotated it a little bit. We have three sections. The first is really a repeat of what we've done, what we've covered. And then in bold is our first point. And then in italics is the second point. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold in unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I love this idea of the inner ring. And here we have a beautiful presence of its complement. But it's impossible to read that without noticing that word that we can approach with confidence. What I wanted to do was to set up, and sorry, this is really quite, it's hard to see it, but hopefully in the main part it'll be there. By the way, if you've got phones and want to turn them off now, that was a good time. It's drawing near with confidence that is this new and living way that's been opened up to us. And I wanted to contrast, well, actually, it's on this side, isn't it? The new and living way versus the inner ring that C.S. Lewis talked about. The first contrast is obviously this idea of drawing near with confidence versus the trepidation with which you try to join the inner circle without God. So we draw near with confidence or trepidation, but the obvious thing is that to draw near on that new and living way, we do it via Jesus. Whereas the inner ring, there's only one way to get there, and that's via self-effort. So how different is that? How different is that? And it feeds so much, Alex, into what you've been sharing with us. Secondly, we draw near with confidence via Jesus, but with a renewed heart. Now, we have actually talked about this already. And Jeremiah 31:34, which is on the back of your book, we will be referring to that and, in fact, reading it out in a few minutes. And it's such a key Old Testament passage. It's not the only one. The other one that I saw that was just beautiful was Ezekiel 36 and 26. So they're both quite easy to remember. Jeremiah 31:31 and Ezekiel 36:26. I've already said it wrong. It's so easy to remember. Let me read it to you, because you've got the Jeremiah passage, and we will refer to it. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It's just beautiful. And it's said so beautifully. Because of the new and living way, we come to him with a renewed heart, involving the Spirit, as Ezekiel has said, the Holy Spirit come to live within us. And we made that contrast last week. Self-effort in its weakness and uselessness versus the new and living way of Jesus. Secondly, or thirdly, really, via Jesus, but there's three with statements. With a cleaned conscience. Now, we mentioned this right at the end of our time last week. With a clean conscience. We have... Okay, I've got it differently in my notes. So, to draw near with a clean conscience, we learned that when the high priest came into that Holy of Holies, remember it was an area about as big, if you weren't here, sorry, last week, we talked about the tabernacle that was in the desert. The area where God was an area just 5 meters by 5 meters by 5 meters, a bit like a big version of the cry room. And in there, the priest had to come, and in order to be clean, he had to sprinkle a sacrifice's blood. So an animal was sacrificed, and then its blood was gathered, and it was sprinkled on his clothes. And that symbolized that he was being cleansed by that blood. Now, he could go in there, but it was an outward process. It was an outward sign. But we learned that Jesus, the high priest, he could clean by sprinkling the blood on our hearts. So we could go with our conscience clean. Now, Hebrews mentions that 4 or 5 times, I think. I did mention it to us last week. And I'm not going to go through the other signs of it. But this is exactly what the inner ring, the inner way, if you like, can't do. The inner ring, you have to come by being self-justified. You get there on the basis of what you can do, right? That, let's say if it's Alex, right, you're the head of your association, you're there because you deserve to be there. But we get there not on the basis of because we deserve to be there, but we come into fellowship of God because Jesus deserves to be there. And that's exactly opposite. So the inner ring, you've got trepidation and anxiety, you've got self-effort, you've got self-centeredness, and you've got self-justification. How different is that to what we see there? And finally, in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. The new and living way is an eternal hope. We learned that Jesus was sacrificed once for all time, so that if you're acceptable now, you're acceptable next week, you're acceptable next year. Sure, we might need the cleaning that comes with the word that we mentioned in the third point, but we are complete. Sorry, my little... Thirdly, we have a confidence that is permanent. And the writer to the Hebrews calls that hope, eternal hope. We've talked about the permanence of Jesus' sacrifice. And I want you to now just turn over, if you can, to your pages. And I'm going to read Jeremiah 31 down to 34. But I'm going to focus on the last two lines because that's the hope section of Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Remember their sins no more. So this is what Israel longed for, and it's what the inner ring can never get and can never do for us. Now, before we move on to the section that I really want to focus on today, verses 24 and 25 that are in italics, I just want to make an observation. You'll see there that I've underlined a lot. I've underlined in most of the verses, since we, for us, since we, let us, our hearts cleanse us, our bodies let us. And then verses 24 and 25 are just full of pronouns that aren't singular, they're plural. And that's a massive thing, that what Jesus did singly applies to us in community. It's not about me anymore. We do come as Romans 10:9. You know, we come on the basis of an individual decision, but wrapped up in the idea of coming to Christ through this new and living way is that we come in community. Hence the writer using all those personal pronouns. Let's turn down to those last two verses and read them together. So 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Here we learn just how special church and community should be. We have the pronouns written right through 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23. But there's two words that are really code. It's the two words one another, once in 24 and once in 25. That we are part of a family, and it's a family that are one another. We aren't individuals in a church. We aren't individuals that are just stuck together like aggregate in concrete. You know, like you're just bunches of blue metal, you're lumpy and all of that, and then you pour in the concrete, you pour the cement in, and you stir it all up, and hopefully it all sticks together. And you got the sand and all of that sort of stuff. But that isn't what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about more like we're like the old-fashioned filling, the amalgam, the mixture of what was in it? Mercury, pretty bad for you, and whatever else it was. But it all ran together. You know, you couldn't see different bits. And that's the thought he's trying to transmit to us when he says one another. We do belong to be one another. We have been brought together to be together. Now, when I look back on my church experience, right, from when I was 9 and my early teens, I think that we were more like that aggregate, right, that concrete. Everyone sort of kept to themselves pretty much from Sunday to Sunday. You never showed your vulnerabilities. You never shared, you certainly never shared like Alex dared to share with us today. You kept the mask in place. Especially when you were a leader, you kept the mask. Now, I know I'm being critical about this. There were great things in the church where I grew up. I was talking with Greg Hines, who many of you know, and just the other day when we were last Saturday. And we were talking about how grateful we are for the church that we had and how so many of the people who were a part of that church, even when they were teenagers, have gone on with the Lord. We're very grateful to that and have done since our teen years. But when we talked together, we both also understood that there were serious problems within our church community that weren't acknowledged. And they were close to home. Both Greg and I are from broken families. And the testimony of both Greg and I was that, and my mum, is that the church didn't do well trying to deal with that brokenness. Verses 24 and 25 give four terms of what happens in real community. And as a preliminary to that, I just wanted to read out this quote from C.S. Lewis, from Mere Christianity, because I think that it gives an indicator of what we ought to be as a church. It's from the book Mere Christianity. Let me read it out. Christ works on us in all sorts of ways, but above all, he works on us through each other. We are carriers of Christ to each other. It's easy to think that the church has many purposes: education, building, missions, holding services, but the purpose of all those purposes is one. The church has no other purpose than to draw people into Christ, to make them like little Christs. If they're not doing that, then all the cathedrals, missions, sermons, and even the teaching of the Bible are simply a waste of time. Let me illustrate. We have four terms that which I've called loving one another comprehensively, because it's all geared around love, and they're all from verses 24 and 25. The first word comes at us, it's just the fourth word, to consider. When we talk about how to love each other, it's important that we think things through. A book that has really helped our pastoral care team, it's a couple of years now ago, was a book called When Helping Hurts. And we would spend, and still spend, every fortnight a few hours thinking through the pastoral care issues of the church. And we ask the questions, how can I help Clinton grow? That's the questions that we ask. That is considering, in essence. And if we are wrestling with difficult people, then considering is exactly what we need to do. Let me illustrate true considering with a story. In 1779, a son of a clergyman, Thomas Clarkson, went to Cambridge University and entered an essay writing competition. And the subject was whether it is lawful to make a slave of someone against their will. It was something that he had an interest in. He won the competition. But as he was travelling back to his home in London, he found himself thinking not about the prize or about the essay, not about his career in the church now that he graduated from Cambridge, even though that was assured, but he returned to this idea of slavery. So much so that he just pulled the coach aside, stopped by the roadside, and considered. ending slavery became the passion of his life, not just a means to win a competition. He translated his essay into English because it was written in Latin, and he published it. And one person responded that was a theologian named Granville Sharp. Tim actually taught me the Granville Sharp rule, which I've promptly forgotten. But they formed an association, a committee for the abolition of the slave trade. But considering that slavery was such a huge thing, so much of the British Empire depending on it, that Clarkson went very carefully and considering he collected reliable data, he purchased branding irons, handcuffs, and shackles to use as visual aids. And he knew that exaggeration would not be a good thing, because many people believed that the slave trade was fine. And so when he looked at all the slaves on the ships, he used the lowest number that he saw, 490, instead of the highest number that he found, 620. He considered, and considered well. His work drew the attention of William Wilberforce, a politician who joined the cause along with many Quakers. And his careful consideration and patience led the British Parliament to pass the Act to abolish slavery. But it was costly. It wasn't just costly to Clarkson and Wilberforce. We hear that, but it was costly to the British people. Over the next 35 years, the British economy went back at least 25%. But not only that, France, their arch enemy, with whom they have frequent wars and power struggles, their economy increased by 220%. It was estimated that Britain's economy was its gross domestic product was 1.8% lower for 40 years. Now that is an astonishing sacrifice. It's estimated that because they were the world power, right? They were the world power of the time. If that happened now to the United States, 1.8% for 40 years, that value would be $14 trillion. The price that Clarkson paid because he considered was strong enough for the British public to keep on keeping on, even though it was damaging them visibly. The world owes Britain a massive debt for its sacrificing of money over principle. And it's a lesson that we are yearning for in our world, where everything is sacrificed for money. The next two terms are a bit easier. It's to spur and to encourage. And I want to deal with them together. Our writer, and I wish I knew who wrote Hebrews, but our writer is playing word games, because both of these words start with the word par, alongside. And these word games are like spurring is to rub up against, and encouraging is to come up alongside. One's with friction, one's without friction. I remember Tim once speaking at a Christian conference, and the thing that I wrote down in my notes was, the church is full of either unloving critics or uncritical lovers. We see it in Scripture, where it talks about that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, that he was full of grace and truth. Well, the grace is the encouragement. The truth is the spurring. Generally, people fall on one side of the divide or the other, a critic or a lover. But I know of one person in Scripture who is both. His name is Barnabas. He is the amazing guy who, at the start of the church, right back in Acts 2, he sees that there's a problem And he says, you know what? I can solve that problem. He comes up and he sells a block of land that he has. He sells it, and the money he brings up to the elders of the church, the apostles, and they distribute it to those in need. That is amazing. That is considering, and that is encouraging. But Barnabas also knew what it was to spur. The word that's there, which is very similar to our word paroxysm, is that we rub up against each other like a horse, like spurs dig into a horse. And the other time that this word is used in the Bible is when Barnabas and Paul split in sharp disagreement over what we're going to do with Mark. Barnabas says we need to show grace to Mark. Paul says he needs to go because he let us down. And that spur was so big that they went their separate ways. Barnabas with Mark, and Paul ended up taking off with Silas. So that's how Barnabas was both someone who would consider, to spur, to encourage, but he also actually does our fourth thing as well. But I love that Barnabas, even though he was someone who would encourage, who would be a spur, but that he was encouraging to Mark to give him a second chance. Now that is encouragement all of the way. Barnabas becomes an advocate of Mark in his disagreement with Paul, and he wasn't afraid to confront Paul. What a guy. God, raise up more Barnabases in the church. Raise up more Barnabases in our church. God, make me a Barnabas. I have two beautiful pictures of spurring in the scriptures. They come from Proverbs 27, the one chapter. Iron sharpens iron, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. Someone who spurs us is someone who will tell me what I need to hear, not what I want to hear. The second picture, it's a very small one, of spurring, is the production of pearls. An oyster needs an irritant to make a pearl. It must be spurred on by an impurity. Perhaps it's a grain of sand or a speck of dust, but the oyster responds by coating that irritation with nacre or nacre. I don't even know how to say that. Until in the end, you have a beautiful pearl. But we need challenging, we need hardship to produce a community of worth. To produce pearls takes work. And we all need purifying. That's just the way it is. Barnabas is such a good example of even the fourth one of our work, to work. He didn't just think of how to meet the needs. He was a part of its work. In Acts 6, we hear that he was a part of the deacon team that would go in and help the widows in the distribution of the food. And so we see in Barnabas a beautiful example of all four of those words. Let me finish with a book from a story from a book that Tony Campolo wrote. He's a sociologist by training, but he pastors a church in Philadelphia, and he writes extensively. You probably would have heard of Tony Campolo if you've been around Christians for a decade or so. Tony was attending a conference in Hawaii, six time zones from Philadelphia, and because of this, he had jet lag. He couldn't sleep. He was up early in the morning, and the only place open was a Greasy Joe's run by this really fat bloke named Harry. Well, he calls him fat. I'll just won't say the fat anymore. But I don't even know why I said it. But his name was Harry, right? So let's just call him Harry. And Harry says, what do you want? 3:30 in the morning, what do you want? And he says, he looks over and he says, can I have a donut and coffee? And he doesn't know where they've been, but he suspects, but he's hungry. So he ends up munching on the donut. in come a group of 8 or 9 prostitutes, right? Clearly prostitutes by their dress. And they array themselves on both sides. He's in the middle. They sit on one side of the bar and the other. And next to him on his right-hand side is a girl named Agnes. And she says to her friend next to her, "It's my 39th birthday tomorrow." The other lady says, "So what do you want from me? A birthday party? What do you want? You want me to go get you a cake and sing you happy birthday?" Well, we just did that today, didn't we? "You don't have to be so mean," said Agnes. "I've never had a birthday in my whole life. Why should I have one now? I was just telling you it was my birthday." Well, Tony was beside this lady. He waited until they went home and he asked Harry, the owner, "Harry, the girl sitting next to me tonight, does she come here often?" And Harry says, "Yeah, she's here every night." "Why do you want to know?" "Well," Tony said, "I just found out that tomorrow is her birthday. And what do you think about throwing her a birthday party?" He told Harry that he would do all the decorating and buy a cake. But Harry laughed and said, "No way, the cake is my business." His wife came out and she was so happy to make a birthday cake. In fact, his wife was so excited that she went out and sent out invitations for the next night. Tony turned up with his crepe paper and tinsel and whatever else he had, and the place was packed with prostitutes. It seems like every prostitute in Hawaii had turned up. So an hour later, 3:30, and in comes Agnes and her friend. And everyone shouts out, "Happy birthday!" And in front of her is this cake. She was so stunned and shaken that she burst into tears and was trembling so much that when Harry indicated to her to blow out the candles, she couldn't do it. Harry blew out the candles for her and took out the candles and gave her the knife to cut the cake. But she did something very unusual. She said to Tony, "Do you mind if we don't eat this cake? Because I want to take it next door to my mum." She lived 2 doors away. She lived with her mum. Tony told her, "It's your cake." And she left, carrying the cake, Tony says, like it was the Holy Grail. Everyone was totally silent. No noise at all. Tony, not knowing really what to do, broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we pray for Agnes?" He prayed that somehow God would repair all the damage that a lifetime of prostitution had done to Agnes, being treated as an object, perhaps from an early teenager. He asked that God would come into Agnes' life and bring her forgiveness and hope. After the prayer, remember Agnes wasn't there, Harry leaned over the counter and said, "Hey, you never told me that you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And Tony, quick as a flash, replied, "I belong to the kind of church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." Harry thought about that for a moment and sneered, "No, you don't." "There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." What Harry saw in that moment was the true church. He saw the new and living way that had been opened to us by Jesus. A living way that we can approach with confidence, coming out from behind our masks and being vulnerable. When we work, considering, spurring one another on, encouraging each other and working together, then the church becomes a radiant community. Christian community with Jesus at its head. Our priest, our sacrifice, our broken curtain to our heavenly tabernacle. That is where we are headed. I want that community. Harry and Agnes saw love and good works. Are we willing to see that community be ours? Will we be willing to pay a price like England did in getting rid of slavery? I pray that it is so. This year we've already seen Bussy and Cara and James go back to Africa. Stephen will lose in a couple of weeks. We and they are paying the price for the kingdom. The world knows nothing like it. There's no defence against a love expressed like this. As Harry said, I'd join a church like that. How else is Harry going to come to know a God who can forgive him? May it be so. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's ridiculous that you have made a way for us to be brought into your Holy of Holies, and we didn't have to scratch and bite our way in. Your Son Jesus made a way for us. We've thought deeply about this over the past few weeks, and we're humbled that you have loved us enough to be the way, the truth, and the life for us, to be brought into this amazing Christian community. We want to love in a way that is worthy of the love and sacrifice of Jesus. We want it all, Father. We want to consider. We want to spur one another on. We want to encourage each other. We want to love each other, and we want to love others deeply. And we want to do it together, Father, as your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.